Morning, if you would, please turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6, and in just a second, we'll read a few verses from there. You know, I'm always trying to improve in how I deliver and present God's Word, and I got apparently some important advice Wednesday night after Bible class. After we had studied through the book of Jonah and talked about his sermon being 5 words long, Bendy came up and said, you know, some preachers could learn from that. I said, I don't get it. He said, I know. So Matthew chapter 6, the preaching theme this year has been seeking first the kingdom. And we're going to call an audible for the sermon this morning. It was supposed to be what a kingdom-seeking church looks like. We're still going to go from the seeking the kingdom first theme, but with a slightly different application. Over in Matthew chapter 6, it's in verse 33 that Jesus says, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. But that's in conclusion to what he's been saying since about verse 19. In verse 19 through verse 24, he's challenging his listeners to put heavenly things first, to lay up treasures in heaven, and not focus on the things of the earth. He challenges them with that, and then he goes into verse 25 because he understands that we get distracted and we become anxious over things of the earth. So he says in verse 25, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And the answer is yes. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? The answer is nobody. And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. And then in verse 30, if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? And he connects something there for us that we'll just touch on briefly from this text, that being overly anxious about things that are outside of our control from day to day actually reveals something about where I am in my relationship with God. That if that's what's consuming me, it's demonstrating that I'm not trusting God to take care of the things of tomorrow and the day after that. That the more anxious I become, it indicates how much faith I have in my Heavenly Father. He goes on to say, Gentiles seek after all these things. That's what they live for. They're all consumed with things here. And then he wraps up with verses 33 and 34. But you, as opposed to the way the Gentiles live, you seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Really, this part of the Sermon on the Mount and seeking first is the antidote to anxiety. That's what Jesus is teaching. And there are other passages that we could look at. We could go over to Luke chapter 10, where you have Mary and Martha, and Jesus is visiting them, and one of the sisters is serving Jesus, and the other one is listening to Jesus. And the one who is serving and worrying about being the perfect hostess is getting frustrated that her other sister is not helping, and says, Jesus, would you please tell her to get with it and help me in the kitchen? And Jesus says, you are anxious and troubled about many things. Don't worry about what's going on in the kitchen. Your sister has chosen the better part. The exact same word. She's anxious. She's troubled. Or even in Matthew chapter 13, and you know, this coming quarter we're going to have a class on the parables here in the auditorium. And in Matthew chapter 13, we have Matthew's account of the parable of the sower, kind of the forerunner for all of the parables. And as Jesus begins describing the different types of soil that the seed falls into, notice what he says in verse 22 about the seed that was sown among the thorns. For what was sown among thorns, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world... and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. If you go back to the middle of the verse, the cares of the world, the troubles of the world, the anxieties of the world, their focus on things here choke out their focus on heavenly things and listening to the seed that's been sown. And so it proves the seed unfruitful. Another important text to consider. Am I allowing my concerns here to make God's word unfruitful in my life? I am so preoccupied with things outside of my control that I don't do what I'm supposed to do, the things within my control. What I'd like to do this morning is focus on one primary text that addresses anxiety, along with several other things. Turn over to Philippians. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll touch on these verses. We'll just steal a little bit of Matt's thunder. And then when he gets there, he can spend a lot more time applying. Philippians is a great book. It is one of my favorites. You know, this quarter we've been contrasting Galatians with Philippians, and Galatians is very typical of the letters that Paul writes. Usually there is some major thing that a congregation is struggling with, and Paul addresses that in the epistle. So like Galatians, you have the foolish Galatians that are turning aside from the gospel that they first received, and so Paul has to address that and encourage them to come back. You know, in the Thessalonian epistles, you have this brother who is being lazy and no longer working, and he's not applying the truths of the Scripture, so they're supposed to rebuke him. 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, same type of deal. But as you read through Philippians, he really doesn't address some big doctrinal error. They're not abandoning the gospel. There's no stern rebuke, and I think Matt has done a great job emphasizing the difference between those two. Someone once said that Philippians is the epistle of joy. I would say that the mood of the epistle is joy. It's not the main point, but it's the attitude with which he speaks. He's joyful. I think what Matt was helping us focus on this morning is a good theme to trace through it. The idea of sacrificial service. That's how the letter starts. Paul and Timothy, bond servants of Christ Jesus. And then you get to chapter 2 and you have the example of Christ and the example of Paul and the example of Timothy and the example of Epaphroditus. All of these men who are serving, selflessly serving. It's just a very uplifting letter. The first chapter he mentions, you all have been partners with me in the spread of the gospel. And then at the end of the book, in chapter 4, he says, I've received the gift that you've sent for that purpose. These are some busy Christians. There's not a lot of negative in Philippians. But when you get to chapter 4, there's the only negative thing in the book. And some people would be like, if that was the only thing, why did he even mention it? But in verse 2, imagine if we were Philippi and we had received the letter from Paul. And someone got up to publicly read the letter, because that's what they would do. They're reading through, and you're very encouraged by what he has to say. You're encouraged by how he has praised you for following Jesus. You're encouraged by the men that he's been sending. You're encouraged by what he's had to say about standing with Christ, counting all things lost, but gaining Jesus. And then you get to verse 2 of chapter 4, and someone publicly reads, I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. And I can just imagine those two ladies kind of like shrinking down because they just got publicly called out in a worship assembly. Apparently, these two Christian sisters were at odds over something. And they're still worshiping in the same congregation. And to their credit, their disagreement had not gotten to the point where one sister was at Philippi and the other one had decided to go to South Philippi. You know, they're in the same congregation, right? They haven't started church hopping. And apparently, Paul believes that these two sisters can work out their differences. And what I would encourage us to consider this morning is that the following verses, verses 3 through 9, are Paul's instructions for how those two sisters can come to agree in the Lord. That verses 3 through 9 are not like the Proverbs, where each verse is its own standalone teaching. But instead, it's a sequence of instruction for these ladies to apply. So what does he tell these ladies to do? Starting in verse 3, Paul says, "Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." So in this public letter that's being read, these two sisters are identified. And in the very next verse, another saint there is identified, and Paul says, "Help them." Now, depending on your Bible version, the ESV says, "I ask you also, true companion." That phrase, true companion, in some of your Bibles will probably say Syzygus. Syzygus is a word, a name that means true companion. And so depending on your translation, it's either going to say this is a proper name and say Syzygus, or it's going to interpret the name and say his name means true companion. Either way, that's fine. But he gets identified, and what Paul tells him to do is help them. Remind them that they have labored together side by side in the gospel. Previously, they probably went door knocking together. One picked one side of the street, the other picked the other side of the street. Or they went to some type of evening home study together. Or they went out hanging flyers for gospel meetings in Starbucks together. I mean, they did service together. They used to be close, is what he's saying. He's saying, you help them remember that. And remind them that their names are in the book of life. Like, this disagreement is not about salvation. They are both saved, is what he's saying in verse 3. So what else are they supposed to do? Verse 4, he says, "Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice." That's one of those verses that I grew up hearing all the time. You know, there's even the song, "Rejoice in the Lord always." We sing that. But we usually sing it in isolation of the text. We don't apply it to what those ladies are going through. So what he's saying is, he's telling these ladies to rejoice. They're in the middle of a conflict, and he's telling them to be joyful. Is he telling them to put on a fake smile and just be happy? And the answer is no, he's not saying that. That is not what biblical joy is. Biblical joy is not the same as just happiness. And look at where their joy is. Rejoice in the Lord. In the midst of this difficulty between the two of them, they're supposed to be able to rejoice in God. How do you do that? Rejoice in the Lord. Well, think about this. I'm in the middle of something difficult, and I can rejoice in God for several reasons. According to Romans 8, 28 through 29, we've talked about this verse previously, and we'll talk about this verse for years going forward. What that verse teaches is that God works all things for good for those who are called and those who love Him according to His purpose, right? Even in the midst of a difficulty, I am confident that God is at work. And He's using even this difficulty to make me more like Jesus. That's what verse 29 of Romans 8 says. That I might be transformed in the image of His Son. Right? Even in the midst of something difficult like a disagreement, I can rejoice in God because God is in that with me and He's working it for my good. I can rejoice in that. That I have a God who is wise enough, who is powerful enough, who's knowledgeable enough to be able to do that. What about this? Let's make some application here. On Wednesday night, we spoke about Jonah. And you have Jonah, who is running away from God. He's running away from the responsibility that God has given him. And his way of accomplishing that is to get into a boat and sail out onto the Mediterranean Sea and try to flee where he's supposed to go. And the way the text describes it, and we talked about this, he was trying to run away from the presence of God, which every Christian and every prophet of Israel ought to understand is an impossible thing to do. It doesn't matter where you go, God is there. I mean, the fact that God is omnipresent kind of dictates that. But that's what he tries to do, and while he is gone, he goes down into the boat and he falls asleep. And then it says God threw, or God hurled, a great wind on the Mediterranean Sea, because God is in control. And there's a storm on the Mediterranean. And experienced sailors are unable to make any headway. And instead of trying to do something nautical, each of them starts to pray to their respective deity. To no effect. And they finally wake up this sleeping Hebrew, and by casting lots, figure out he's the problem. He identifies his God as the one who created the heavens and the earth. They freak out. And finally, after they offer a prayer to Jehovah and pitch Jonah overboard, as soon as he hits the water, the sea calms down. Why do I mention all of that? Because in the chaos, God is in control. When you're in conflict, does it feel kind of chaotic? I mean, kind of like you're out on a stormy sea. But what Jonah teaches us is if God is in control of the Mediterranean, which he is, and he still is, then God's in control of the chaos of your life. God has a hand in that, and he's working in that, and he wants to use it for your good. Or think about Jesus and the example that he sets for us over in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus duplicates that when he's out on the Sea of Galilee with some of his disciples, and a storm crops up, and Jesus says, "Peace be stilled," and the sea goes calm. Jesus is able to do the same thing. I can rejoice in the fact that my God is in control. That my God can calm the chaos of my life. I can rejoice in that. But I can only rejoice in that if I allow him in my chaos. What else does Paul say in Philippians 4? Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice in verse 4. And there's more that we could say about that, but let's keep going. In verse 5, Paul writes, "Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand." Do you think that a couple of quarreling Christian women might possibly need to be reminded to be reasonable? Let me do that a little bit better. Is it possible that a couple of quarreling Christian men might need to be reasonable? The answer is yes. Now, there are times when I use my siblings as examples for this, and I finally got one in the auditorium. Jeff is here. You can ask him. There were times, and there still are times, when siblings need to be reminded to be reasonable in the middle of a conflict. But look at what the verse has to say about that. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. Your version might say, let your gentleness be evident to all. There are other synonyms for that word reasonable. Forbearance, a gentle spirit. There was someone that I was in a study with once. Their version, the synonym there was your big-heartedness. And what it's saying is that gentle spirit, that willingness to be reasonable, is such a part of you that everyone says, yeah, I can see that in that person. Their reputation in conflict is to be reasonable and to forbear, to be gentle. Or is our reputation the opposite? What's evident to all is that we have a short fuse and we get loud. We fight for our own way. We're harsh. But what Paul says is that your reputation, what is evident, ought to be your gentleness. And look at the end of the verse. What's the motivation for that gentleness? The Lord is at hand. Your version might say, the Lord is near. And there are a couple of different ways to understand that. I'll share both of them and let you pick, because they're both right. Okay? One concept is that Jesus is present with me. If I am a Christian, blood-bought, baptized Christian, that Jesus is present in my life. And if he is with me, then I need to behave like he's with me. I don't disagree with that. Another concept is the Lord is at hand, the Lord is near. It's almost the concept that John shares at the end of Revelation, that Jesus is going to come back. Jesus has promised to come back. And if Jesus has promised to come back, then how ought I live while I'm waiting? Because when he comes back, I want to have pleased him. I want to have honored him. I want to have brought glory to him. You know, we do that with our kids. When we drop them off at school, we let them go to someone's house. I was with somebody a couple of weeks ago as they dropped off their child. And as they dropped them off, they said, remember who you are and whose you are. And I loved that. Because the thought is, when I come back to pick you up, I'm going to get a report about how things went, and I wish it goes well. Paul is saying, be reasonable. Let that be evident, because Jesus is coming back. Can you tell which one of those I prefer? I kind of lean toward the second. Jesus is coming back, so I ought to be gentle and make him proud when he returns. But tying into our theme for the lesson is verses 6 and 7. And this idea of anxiety, when I become anxious, and we just need to say, there's not a person in this room that does not become anxious. It's going to happen. I was visiting with Mark just a little bit. We didn't have much time because he had to jump in the car and drive back to Louisville. The elders there were gracious to let us have him for 36 hours. But he was asking, you know, if the home that we had moved into was where we had first moved into, or if there had been some kind of stopgap, you know, over at the Maxons or somebody else's. And I said, no, God worked it out so that we could go from the house there to the house here. And he said, so did the house there sell quickly? I said, well, yeah, it did, but I'll tell you what. You know, I've sold multiple houses before. God's always taken care of that. But every single time, there's a part of me that goes, when is that offer going to come? Is it going to be a good offer? How much am I going to get soaked on this one? You know, that's just, every time God has faithfully taken care of that. You'd think at some point my faith would kick in and remember, oh yeah, he did it here, here, here. This is going to go great. But there are still sleepless nights where I have to pray. Now that's just a super financial, that superficial thing. Nobody's health is involved in that. What I'm trying to say is that everybody gets anxious. We all get focused on life here. So what does Paul say about that in verses 6 and 7? He says, do not be anxious about most things. Not enough heads popped up at that. I misread that intentionally. Do not be anxious about anything. We are commanded by Jesus and now by Paul not to be anxious about things. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We'll stop right there for a second. When we become anxious, what do? Because that's not how God wants us to live. We understand from Luke chapter 6 that the more anxious we become, it's actually revealing something about our degree of faith. Right? We understand from over in Luke chapter 10 and looking at the example of Mary and Martha that when we become anxious and troubled about earthly things, we're actually being more focused on earth than on Christ. So we understand that's not how we want to live. It's not a productive way to live. But what do we do when anxiety kicks in? And what Paul says in verse 6 is that we're supposed to trade anxiety for something. He says, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is what he's saying. He's saying, replace anxiety with grateful prayer. Replace anxiety with grateful prayer. I heard someone teaching through this passage once, and I loved how they summarized that. They just pointed out that anxiety and gratitude cannot coexist in the same space. You can't do it. You know, really early on in your driving career, at some point, most of us figure out that two cars cannot occupy the same space at once. Doesn't work, does it? Turns into a mangled mess. And what Paul is saying is that anxiety and gratitude is the same. It's the same thing. That when I focus on everything that God has done for me, when I remember all of His provision, when I remember, oh yeah, He helped with this transaction and this transaction and this, the more grateful I become, the less anxious I am. And poetically, I love how he describes the peace of mind that God gives us in verse 7. In everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. How do you picture that process to work? The peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. There's this quote I want to share, and maybe I gravitated toward this just because I'm a guy, right? And finally, in the last couple of weeks, I got this piece up on the wall. When you come to the house, you'll see it. It's in the front room by the front door. I've got a sword hanging on the wall. Now, there's a story behind that sword. I'll share it at a different time. I'm just trying to say, I'm a guy, like swords. As a boy, played with sticks that I pretended were guns. Okay? So that's why I gravitate toward this. But what Phil Morgan said was, God will send a whole troop of soldiers to guard the castle, the fort of your heart, to protect and keep it. That was his paraphrase of verse 7. That when I remember gratefully everything that God has done for me in the past, it helps guard me and protect me from anxiety about the future. And the less grateful I become, the less that I think about God's provision of the past, I'm sending those troops away and I'm leaving a chink in my armor for anxiety to come back in. Does that make sense? I love that quote because I can picture it in my mind. I can picture a castle and I can picture the troops out front. And what Paul is saying is that's the peace that God supplies. And what he says about it is that it surpasses all understanding. Have you ever read through your Bible and when you read about men and women of faith making such calm, faithful decisions, you wonder, how did they do that? Do you remember when David went up against Goliath? Do you remember that? And Saul was asking, aren't you a little small to be doing that? And do you remember what David said? He gratefully recounts what God did for him in the past. The God that protected me from the hand of the lion and the paw of the bear will protect me from this uncircumcised Philistine. David wasn't anxious about going up against Goliath because he gratefully remembered what God had done in the past. Right? It goes back to seeking the kingdom first. Seeking the kingdom first. When someone sings the song, "Did You Think to Pray?" that's a great response. When I go to God and take my anxiety to God, share it with Him, and then start thinking about everything that God has done for me. Maybe the song, "Count Your Blessings." You remember the phrase, "When upon life's billows you are tempest-tossed, when you are discouraged thinking all is lost." Count your many blessings. Gratefully remember what God has done for you. Do you remember when Paul and Silas, and this is a great tie-in, when Paul and Silas are in Philippi in Acts chapter 16, when the church here began, that was a really kind of discouraging start. because they ended up in prison in stocks. But what are they doing in prison? Verse 25 tells us they're singing hymns. They're not stressed. They're not broken. They are singing praises to a faithful God. That's what we need to do. That's what we need to do. What else? What else did Paul tell these sisters? And this also helps with anxiety. Go to verse 8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Do you know when I heard that verse quoted the most growing up? Was when I came home with a new CD to listen to. I'd come home and I'd have some music that I wanted to listen to. And mom and dad would say, now, are those lyrics true, honorable? Or I wanted to watch a movie. Is the content in that movie what Paul describes in Philippians 4:8? I think that's a good application, but I don't think that's Paul's point. You put it back in the context of these two Christian sisters that are at odds with each other. They're in conflict with each other. And what tends to happen when you're in conflict with somebody? What do you typically think about them? That person isn't telling the truth. That person is not an honorable person. That person's not fair. Maybe I'm questioning them. They're not even pure. They sure didn't speak to me in a lovely way. I really can't commend the way that they treated me. It wasn't very excellent. I can't praise the way that they're acting. You see what happens? When I'm in conflict with somebody, typically what I tend to think about is I start to get all ramped up and I think the worst about that person. Maybe I'm tinkering in the garage and I'm just getting more and more worked up. I can't believe. And what Paul is challenging these Christian sisters to do is he's challenging them to see things as they really are. Remember, these are sisters that have served together in spreading the gospel of Jesus. Both of these women are Christians. They stand sanctified before their God. Both of them. Both of their names are written in the book of life. And as they stand at the sink on an evening working on dishes and they're thinking about the person that they're at odds with, Paul is challenging them, you need to think about what is true about that person, what is honorable about that person, what is just, what's pure, what's lovely. You need to think the best about that person instead of letting your natural human emotions take this thing over. Those are the things in verse 8 that he commands them to think about. Don't let your mind wander and think the worst. You choose to think about what's true about that person. You think the best. Now, if you think the best about the person that you're at odds with, you're less likely to become anxious. You're less likely to become anxious. What about verse 9? What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things. And the God of peace will be with you. Paul says, I gave you an example to follow. Was Paul ever in conflict with somebody? Yes. And how did he behave? In a godly way. He says, what you've learned and received and heard and seen in me, imitate the example that I've given you. And the example that I've given you is not going to do you any good unless you do it, unless you practice it, unless you make it your own. You need to make it your own. I love the promise of verse 9, because there's a promise there. That if I do, if I follow the example that Paul has set for me, not only will the peace of God guard my hearts in verse 7, the God of peace will be with me. I'll have a relationship with the God of peace. And if I have a relationship with the God of peace, there's less anxiety there. There's less anxiety there. think about what being anxious means. Some of the synonyms in the New Testament are to be laden. You know, you have a burden. To be troubled. To be squeezed or to be put under pressure. Over in Matthew chapter 6, the concept there is to be of two minds. Because I'm thinking about this, and then I'm thinking about this, and then I'm thinking about this. It's a divided mind. But what Paul promises at the end of verse 9 is that for Christians that have lived this way, that pressure is alleviated. They're in relationship and in the presence of the God of peace, who gives them his peace in verse 7. So the question, like every single one of us needs to be asking right now, is how do I get that? How do I get that? Because the truth is, for the rest of our life here, there will be things that bring anxiety. There will be pressures. There'll be temptations. There'll be moments where you have no idea what is going to happen next. That's going to happen for the rest of your life. Now, there are going to be joyful moments too. But when those moments come, I want the God of peace to be with me. I want his peace to guard my mind from anxiety and fear. How do I get that? Really quickly, this is its own sermon. The whole world is looking for that. I mean, that's the reason there are self-help sections at Barnes & Noble. How do I find peace? How do I find calm? Do I get a little sandbox that I rake every now and then and that just kind of relieves my stress? Do I get one of those balls that I squeeze until it pops and the little pellets come out? Like, what do I do to relieve anxiety and to relieve stress? The world is looking for that. Isaiah answers that question in chapter 26 and verse 3. Isaiah 26, we'll look at this and then one other passage. Isaiah says, "You have kept him in perfect peace." That's what I want. I want perfect peace. "You have kept him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." The world is just looking for a quick fix. Give me peace. Relieve my anxiety. Take away my stress. But what Isaiah is saying from chapter 26 and verse 3 is that peace, internal peace of mind, is a byproduct of living at peace with a holy God. Internal peace is a byproduct of being at peace and trusting in a holy God. But we can't do that because our sin has separated us from him. That's why it's so powerful in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. And there are so many great things about Romans chapter 5. But this first verse ties in so well with what we're talking about. Paul says, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If I want to have a peaceful relationship with God that results in internal peace, relief from anxiety and stress, then I need to be at peace with God through Jesus. That's the only way. When I'm finally at peace with God, I will be at peace in myself. Now, another component is that is I will learn to live at peace with others, but that's a whole other thing. The question this morning is, are you at peace with God? Are you at peace with a holy God? Because if you are not, what Romans chapter 5 goes on to point out is actually you're hostile. You're an enemy combatant with God. Your sin has put you in that camp. You are his enemy. And it's only through the forgiveness that Jesus provides that you can go from being an enemy of God to being at peace with him. And what Isaiah points out is it's only being at peace with God that will result in internal peace. Where you can go to Philippians chapter 4 and benefit from everything that Paul says there. What I don't want to happen is this. If you're not a Christian yet, I don't want you to think that you can go to Philippians 4 and appropriate those lessons there and think that you're good. You're not. You can't choose to imitate Jesus or imitate one of his apostles in one area of your life and have all the others be what they should be. It's not going to work. More than that, the Bible is not a self-help book that just teaches you how to live life skillfully. That's not what it's about. What it's about is helping you be right with a holy God, and the byproduct of being right with a holy God will result in some of these changed behaviors, not the other way around. If you're a Christian and you'd like to have peace with God through Jesus, maintain that, live that, practice what you've learned, but you haven't been, repent of that. If you're not a Christian yet, but you want that peace, be baptized into Christ. Put Him on and benefit from the blessings that come from being at peace with God. Whatever your need is, please let us know while we stand and sing the song that's been selected for the invitation.